was good singing. If you could turn your Bibles to Chronicles. Boy, today. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And when you find your place, and if you're physically able to, I'd ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 29, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. We're going to go with Chronicles. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 9. And we'll start verse 1 here. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the house withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers, and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they were with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we look at this passage of Scripture, and then as we think about the verses that follow, and Lord, we see how excited David was for this great work. And Lord, help us to be excited for the great work. Lord, help us to prepare our heart to do the great work. And Lord, then in return, we ask that you would prepare our heart, that you would do what you need to do, that you would cultivate any stony patches and get those stones and weeds out of our heart. I ask that you speak to our hearts, mine first and foremost, Lord, that you would convict me where conviction is needed, and just meet our needs, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, may be seated. This might seem like it's a message kind of geared towards a giving of our wealth, but it in fact is not. As our first Sunday in 2019, I believe the Lord led me to preach a message geared towards starting out in a good footing, in a great footing in this new year. As I was studying for this morning, I believe the Lord led me to this passage of 1 Chronicles 29, where David has Solomon crowned king, oddly enough, a second time. He'd already been crowned the first time. If you recall, it was a hasty crowning because one of his brothers had tried to usurp the throne. And so David instead puts Solomon into the place of being king, has him anointed, and he there before the princes and the Levites. But now this is a public crowning, a public anointing that he does. before the common people and the princes and the Levites, but the nation. In this passage, King David makes public his commission to Solomon to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he requests the help of the people of Israel in this endeavor. I find there to be some fairly profound statements in this passage that are their primary interpretation is in relation to the temple that's being built and to Solomon's reign as king, but these can certainly apply to our lives by application, our lives and to the life and the living of the New Testament church. Notice in verse 1, David says here, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen," which was very true, God had chosen him, "is yet young and tender, and the work is great." Notice that, first point there. The work is great. Doesn't this sound like that rhetorical question that David posed to his brothers when they said, "Why are you here to watch us battle the Philistines?" Thinking back to when he was a youngster. And they said to him, "We know you're just an inquisitive young man. You've left those few sheep in the wilderness," basically, is what they're insinuating. "What are you doing here?" And David said, "Is there not a cause? Isn't there not something here that we're fighting for that's worthwhile? I'm not just here because I'm curious. Is there not a cause?" Doesn't that sound like this verse here? "Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great." The work is great. Well, the work of building the temple was indeed great. And of course, there was the responsibilities of ruling that kingdom that were placed on that young, tender-hearted Solomon. The word great, so there's a number of definitions to the word great. Some of them are older, great, high, mighty, more, much, noble. The work of Solomon and his people that they've been given was of a great endeavor. Think about us in our generation. Well, we don't have a temple. Jesus himself prophesied that to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said that the time was coming and now is that people would worship the God the Father in spirit and in truth. So when you think about the temple, you remember that the temple and before that, the tabernacle, things were made that were deeply symbolic, that pointed to Christ who was yet to come. Well, Christ came. He fulfilled the law. And so there was no longer needed to have a temple where you go and you hold those sacrifices and the various mandatory feasts. It was no longer needed. In our day and age, we meet in a church building, but it's just that. It's a building. My father-in-law is so insistent that if you say, "Well, I'm going to church," or, you know, if you're referring to actually the building itself, he's like, "Do you mean the church building? The building where the church meets?" And that's what it is. This is just a building. You know, this could get blown over in a hurricane. Not that we get hurricanes up here, but, you know, it could happen, right? And we could build another building. The actual wood is not holy. But the same token, this is the place where we meet with God. And even before the temple, you think about Moses meeting at the burning bush, and the Lord says to him, "Take off your sandals, for you're stepping on holy ground." While this building is just a building, it is a very special, it's a hallowed building because it is where we meet with God. Now, we could just as easily, we could go meet somewhere else, and that place is equally hallowed. I say that just to remind ourselves that you know, we need to take good care of this building. We need to instruct our children as far as proper decorum within God's house. As we think about the work is great, for us, it's not the building of a temple. We've been given a great commission. And sometimes Christians can lose sight of the great commission that we have been given and lose sight of the prize that's waiting in heaven. Sometimes the work that we're doing does not seem so great. And sometimes we get lost in routine. Oh, we got to get to church by this time. We sing, you know, a song, we have prayer, we have another song, we have announcements, and that's just what we do. And routine's good, but as long as it doesn't lull us to sleep spiritually. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:9, familiar passage. 1 Peter 2:9. You can put a bookmark or your finger back in 1 Chronicles 29. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Warms my heart every time I read this passage. Encourages me. But ye are a chosen generation. They were a chosen generation in Peter's time when he wrote that, when he penned that. Every generation of believers since him has been a chosen generation. You and I are living, this is our generation. We have been chosen. And you think about that verse that speaks in about David, and it says that he served his generation, and then he fell asleep. This is our generation to serve. And we might look at what's happening and get depressed in the news and what's happening in the world, and the slide that's going on, as we see the slide in morality. And yet, we should be encouraged to remember, you know what? God chose us for this generation, to serve this generation. He didn't choose Elijah to serve this generation. He chose us. So, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You think about those young boys in Thailand that were trapped in that cave for all that time, in darkness. You probably heard some of their testimonies. You probably heard how they were so thankful for their rescuers. We have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. But are we telling people about our rescuer? Or do we think that he wants to be anonymous? He doesn't want to be held and kept anonymous. We are to tell, we are to sing forth the praises in our songs, our hymns, in our words. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. We are different. That's okay. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a great work for us to do. There was a great work for those people to do at the time of David and Solomon and the building of the temple. There's a great work for us to do. Not any less important than what they did. If you struggle with finding purpose in life, remember that, just like Solomon, we have received a great commission to do great things for God. And you know, one of these verses that sort of is a head-scratcher, John 14:12. Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Greater works than these. It does seem like a bit of an enigma when you think about our Lord and Savior. He could have done I believe that there is a certain degree of limitation where he limited himself. We see how he'd go into village, and if they didn't receive him, he could do no great work there because they had no faith. He walked away. We do recognize that that passage was speaking to his disciples, and a large part of what he was saying could have been directed to the time of Pentecost, when Peter and the disciples were going to preach and thousands were going to get saved. Something you don't see in the ministry of Christ. It doesn't speak any less of our Savior. It was to do with the hardness of the hearts to whom he preached. When we think about ourselves, God rarely gives the New Testament Christian in our day and age the power to do great public miracles. And the reason for that is that those great miracles were directed at the nation of Israel. And the Bible says that Israel, they seek after a sign. And so that's what God would use. Though we might not feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and of course that was even a greater number with the women and children, we still do great things, leading people to Christ. You have to remember that those signs and wonders were not the end-all be-all. Those signs and wonders were to draw people to salvation. And you remember that it's no great thing for a person to come to Christ when they've seen miracles. It's a greater thing when someone comes to Christ when they haven't seen. You think of the passage there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In verse 38 of the previous chapter, verse 10, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God wants people to have faith and come to him, not because of the miracles. I mean, you think about Christ, he even told them off. He said, you are following me because I fed you. And you just want to see the miracles. We can do great things with leading someone to Christ where they come by faith. Don't think any less of what God has given us to do, the great work that he's given us to do, simply because you are not seeing the same miracles that we read about in Scripture. Remember, salvation is by grace through faith. So when people come to salvation through faith, instead of needing to see a sign, a greater work has been accomplished. So when we think about the work that we've been called to do, it's a great work. It's a great calling. It's a great responsibility. How do you feel when somebody entrusts you with responsibility? When you're at work and Your manager, your supervisor invites you to step up to the plate and take on some more management. I know of at least two of our people, just in the last few weeks, were invited to take on more responsibility. That's you're encouraged. You're like, okay, my boss trusts me. Trust my discernment. And think about that. We have a great calling. It's a great work that we've been entrusted with. Carrying the gospel to every person. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. As we think about the great work, you have to remember what we're getting out of this. a great kingdom. Let's take a look at some of the different great commissions that we have in Scripture. Matthew chapter 28 being probably the most familiar one. Matthew chapter 28. Each of these great commissions has a different vantage point. They have some commonalities, but each of them have a slightly different message that Christ was giving. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see a lot of truths in that passage. As you compare this passage with the other passages, one message that pops here a little brighter than in some of the other great commissions is his presence. The presence. I am with you always, he said. So we're given this commission. We see that he has the power. He has the authority to pass on this commission. He tells us to go, therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's the teaching towards salvation, and then there's the discipleship after salvation, so that we can help others be warriors for Christ. So in Matthew 28, notice that in addition to the commission, there is the promise of the presence, Christ's presence. And let's take a look in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. As we look at verse 16, you'll notice that the emphasis is on believing, because it is the person that believes that is born again. The person that believes not is the one that is damned. What do we notice here? We notice the recipient, every creature. God wants the gospel to go to every creature. Remember that the word creature can have multiple meanings, and it's not speaking here about animals. It's speaking about every person. Now, you and I cannot reach every single person in this world, but we're going to give it our best shot and try to reach as many as we can. And through prayers, through supporting missionaries, and the various avenues that we use ourselves, passing out tracts, speaking a word, we'll try to reach as many as we can. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at even, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, now notice this is the commission, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Just to kind of explain that last verse very quickly there, you might go, what does he mean about the sins? About whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We as believers, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the authority to show somebody from Scripture that if they are repentant of their sins, that God promises them forgiveness. You can show them that they are forgiven. A person does not need to come to us to be forgiven. Rather, we direct them to the Word of God and show them that they are forgiven. And yet, if they are still in their sin, we show them that they are not forgiven. Their sins are retained. They are not forgiven. Not a very popular message to this world, but it is the truth. So in John chapter 20, in this passage, in this great commission, we see the authority of the Heavenly Father. I mean, you also see that in Matthew. You certainly do. But you notice here, verse 21, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." The authority came from the Father, and Christ had full authority to pass that authorization, that job, that commission to his followers. Then let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. Isn't it a great work that we have? "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Here we have the power from the Holy Spirit. The power. That's not in our own strength that we do it. And sometimes people say, I can't do it. I can't witness. I don't know enough. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are an eyewitness of His majesty. You are an eyewitness of how Christ rescued you. You know, if somebody was to go and ask those boys that came out of the, that rescued out of the cave there in Thailand, I'm sure they could tell you. I mean, there's a couple that I think were maybe medicated to try to, so that they wouldn't be fearful and all as they're going through the tunnels. But the rest of them, they could tell you how they were rescued. They can tell you about the oxygen cylinders that were at different places throughout the cave system that they had to use. So if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have all that you need to tell them how you were rescued. And furthermore, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, who will speak through you if you allow Him to. There is the power. We see also that we've been entrusted in discipling new believers. That was particularly evident in the Matthew 28 Great Commission, them, you know, teaching them to observe all things. Sometimes we get a little weary in well-doing. Sometimes we have to refocus. Sometimes we have to, you know, look, reevaluate what we're doing, whether it be in ministry or whether it be in our own personal life. We have to reevaluate and refocus so that we don't get weary. Take a look at Galatians. This verse is repeated in another portion, but we'll just look here at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We talked about that during Sunday school. When you throw seed out, spiritual seed or carnal seed, it will bear fruit. And it's not going to change on you. Good seed won't become bad. Bad seed will not become good. Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." We're told not to be weary in well-doing. It is a great work that we are doing. As we go into this new year, 2019, let's approach this year. Let's attack this new year. Let's see, what are we going to get done for the Lord in this new year? What is the Lord going to do to us? How is He going to remold and reshape and remake us? What kind of a person will He make us in these next 360-some days? What's left of this, I guess it's 359 days of this year. What's he going to do? Let's not faint in well-doing. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's take a look back in our text. So, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, who alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. I love his perspective. He's speaking right now of the palace, and he says, it's not for man, it's for God. And yet that's where he lived, but he dedicated his palace for God. And out of the palace would come the building of the temple and the administration of that nation. Your home should be a home that's dedicated to God. Everything that we have needs to be dedicated to God. You know, we're not always the best at it, but we seek to, everything that we own is for God, and we are simply stewards of it. Again, like we spoke of earlier, our focus is not on the building that we have here, but the called out assembly of believers, which is what that word ecclesia means, the called out assembly of believers. And then he says, he speaks in verse 2 and forward about the things that he has offered up to the Lord, that he's given. And you notice that he even goes above and beyond. He says, this is what's necessary for the temple. But then he goes on to tell in verse 3 what he gave above and beyond, what was necessary. And you notice how he was so prepared. He gave the gold, he gave the silver, brass, iron, wood, onyx stones, glistering stones of diverse colors. You know, I think when you look at later on, one of his successors, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a godly king in many respects. One of the things that troubles my heart when I read in Scripture is how King Hezekiah is told that after he dies, his people will be carried into bondage. And he says, it's enough. It's enough if it happens after I die. You don't see that in King David. Here you've got King David. He's not allowed to build the temple because he's got innocent blood on his hands. And yet King David, he is preparing for the next generation. Hezekiah was like, yeah, whatever. They can make their own way. Not King David. He was putting all these things. He was not mandated. God didn't tell him, you get these things together or else. He did it free will. He's like, okay, I'm hurt, I'm sad. God's not letting me build the temple. I so wanted to do that. I mean, you see his passion. You've got to know he was seriously hurt inside, tormented. This is because of my sin. Because of my sin, I cannot be the one to build this temple. And yet he says, but you know what? I'm going to make sure that my son can build that temple. As we think about our own children, let's not be fatalistic with our own children. Let's be like David when it comes to Solomon. I mean, David just had everything there for Solomon. All set to go. Now, as we carry on through this passage, we see that the people rejoiced. They, in turn, gave free will. They offered willingly to the Lord. And, you know, that should be a testimony that leaders need to lead by example and give of themselves, give of their time, treasures, and talents. And when that happens, people will follow. And then we drop down to verse 18 and 19. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the people, of thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I've made provision. This is a public prayer. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. David knew that his son was just a man, a frail man with his own problems. And he prays and says, give unto him a perfect heart. He prays that in the audience of all those that were there. That's our next point here this morning. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. So he prayed here for the future leader and his spiritual character. Do you think this was perhaps embarrassing for Solomon? I don't think so. I believe Solomon was a godly young man. You see that later on when he puts his request before the Lord and prays not for long life, prays not for riches, but that God would give him wisdom. Godly leaders need prayer. Godly leaders try to live consistent godly lives, both in private, in front of their family, and in the public domain. Of course, they still have their struggles, and they need prayer. And I, personally, would covet your prayers in this new year as we roll into 2019. We think of the Apostle Paul. You think so often of him as being such a bold leader, don't you? I mean, he said that he was not guilty of the blood of any man, that he had witnessed to everyone that he had opportunity to witness to. And while that may be true, while that is true, I don't want to place doubt there, we still see him asking the church of Ephesus to pray that he'd have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. And as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And why would he ask that? Would he be asking them to pray for something that he didn't actually need prayer for? I don't believe so. If he didn't need prayer in that area, they could use that time profitably praying for some other need, some other problem, some other person. Now, I believe that while normally a bold person in his witness, that he must have identified some areas where maybe he wasn't as bold. You know, sometimes some people, we're all different. Sometimes people witness best with people they know well. And they're a little bit, I don't know how to witness to that person. How do I come across? What Bible verse do I use? And they're a little bit unsure of themselves. And sometimes I've heard people say the exact opposite. Oh, I do a whole lot better witnessing to someone I don't know, is what some have told me. And so Paul might have identified certain people or circumstances in which he was not as bold as he felt he needed to be. So he asked for prayer. And that's exactly what David is doing for his son. He is praying for him in front of the people and asking that God would give him a perfect heart. Think of Apostle Paul's confession in Romans chapter 7 about the war within his members. And we can all identify, can we not? He said, "For I know that is in me," Romans 7, 18 and 19, "that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." There's nothing good in this flesh. The only thing good in this flesh, in our whole being, I should say, is the Spirit that we've been given. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that Holy Spirit coming and living inside of us. But in itself, there's nothing good in this flesh. "For to will is present with me. I want to do it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil that I would not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do." He talks about this fight inside of him where he knows he needs to do this, But he doesn't do it. And that's something that every believer has, that war in their members. And hopefully as we get closer and closer, as we climb higher ground, as we sung about in our first song this morning, hopefully there'll be less and less of that war within our members. So King David is praying for his son to be a good leader. And leaders need prayer. And like I said earlier, I covet your prayers. That I'll have the boldness to preach what needs to be preached, the boldness to witness to the lost, the boldness to speak a word of admonition when needed, the wisdom to make righteous decisions. I need your prayers that I would love and have love and grace for all, and that the Lord would fill me with his wisdom for every situation that I encounter. Something I want to make clear is that every message I preach, there is one person that I'm preaching to. One person. And that's me. That is the person I'm preaching to. That is the person that needs it the most. And then I am given the message that God has for every other person. In no way should a person ever feel that when I am preaching a message that I have arrived at a particular area in my life, that I never struggle with that area. No, I'm preaching to myself. That's how the Lord gives a burden, is the Lord convicts the preacher. He lays his finger on something, and the preacher's like, oh my. And it speaks to him first. And then he takes that burden and says, this is what the Lord has empowered me and has spoken to me about. You see that in the prophets. You see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see that in Isaiah, when he has his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And he goes, you know, the beginning of the passage, you don't see any sort of conviction. And then yet he comes before the Lord's presence in that vision. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He was so overcome with his own sin. A preacher is still called to preach the whole counsel of God, whether or not he has gained complete victory in those areas. He has to preach the whole counsel of God. Paul said, he said it in Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, all the counsel. Well, we already know that he must have lacked boldness in some areas because he asked for prayer. We know that he had a war fighting within his members. He wasn't perfect. And yet he preached the whole counsel of God. It would be wrong of me not to touch on areas. If I had struggles in those areas, and because I was kind of convicted of those areas, for me to avoid preaching on those areas would be sin. I have to preach first to myself and bear that burden to the people. As we enter this new year, I would covet your prayers that I might be filled with the fullness of God and be complete in Christ, be filled with the power to carry on God's great work here in Kamloops. You see David praying for his son, that he'd have a perfect heart. Me one moment here. I wrote down titles and I neglected to write a couple of the actual verses from this passage here. Give me one moment, please. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee. It's my next point there. Prepare their heart unto thee. And that is the name of this message, the title of this message here this morning. We learned about our great work that we have been given. Now, what part of this preparation is for us? This, we don't just sit there in kind of meditate like in the Eastern religion where you just sit there and empty yourself and say, God, fill me, make me better, and do this work in my heart. We have to prepare our heart to God. And then God does a work and prepares us. In 1 Samuel 7:3, and Solomon spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. As I was going through this study about preparing our hearts, I came across so many verses that spoke of David as he prepared for the temple. Physical, yes. But as you see how he meticulously planned for everything, prepared everything. Now, as we turn that to a spiritual application, and as we read from 1 Samuel 7:3, Samuel speaking to the house of Israel, we have to be just as meticulous in that preparation. You know what it's like if you're going to go camping and you forget to bring the rain top that goes over top of your tent. It could lead to bad things, couldn't it? We went camping in Quebec years ago with a group of young people from our church, and we helped a missionary put on a VBS. Well, some of the youth didn't bring tarps. And we had a bunch of rain come, and they got so rained out. It was terrible. So we had to go buy tarps and dry out their clothes and their sleeping bags. You need to prepare. You need to have a checklist. You need to go, okay, I need this, I need this, I need this. Those of you that are parents, you know, you got a plan. I'm going here. Okay, so I got this toddler in number 3 diaper. I got this one who's in a number 2 diaper or whatever it might be, right? Hopefully not going to have them that close together, 2s and 3s right at the same time, but I'm talking about the size of diapers. But, you're preparing these things meticulously, right? Well, we've got to prepare our heart for God meticulously, not happenstance. So he says here, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And Samuel, he said, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, not with part, all. That's what it requires. If we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to give him all of our hearts. We can't be a holdback. We can't say, no, I'll give you this. Don't bother. Don't bother giving him anything at all if you're going to hold back on him. He doesn't want it. One of the verses about David, I'm preparing for the temple, was in verse 3 where he said, moreover, because I have set my affection, where are his affections? To the house of my God. I have of my own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. He set his affection. Well, that kind of reminds us of Matthew, doesn't it? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's where our affection. Set your affections on things above, another verse says. Where are our affections? Interestingly enough, in this passage here, part of his prayer does sound very much like the Lord's Prayer. That's just a side note. You can take a look at it in your own spare time. But that's where our affections need to be. We also see from 2 Chronicles 19, 2 through 3, that as part of preparation is doing what we already know we need to do. 2 Chronicles 19, 2 through 3, and Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him, that's King Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly, when he fought alongside King Ahab, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Nevertheless, these are good things found in thee. Sorry, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and notice, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat knew what he was supposed to do. Take out those groves, they're serving idols. He knew what he needed to do. He took the first step. And when we're going to prepare our hearts to God, we need to do what we know we need to do. The scripture says, "For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So God leads us one step at a time. And when we know what's the next step, we need to do it. And then he'll lead us further and further, one step further. So doing what needs to be done, seeking the law of God. Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." I love that verse. "And to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. We gotta have a love for God's word. As we go into this new year, I'd encourage each one of us to really foster a deeper love and attraction for God's word. Spend more time in it. You say, "I don't understand it." There are tools you can get. I mean, many of them are free nowadays. With some of the electronic tools you can get, you know, using the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge to compare Scripture verses with each other, using the Strong's Concordance to look up the definition of a word. All these tools. Seeking the law of God. On the other hand, an absence from preparation leads a person into sin. 2 Chronicles 12:13-14, speaking about Rehoboam. "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned, for Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naaman the Ammonitess." There's part of the problem right there. He said his father should not have been marrying these various women. He was not supposed to. "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek God." There's not a neutral ground. We either prepare our heart to seek God and do it, or we don't, and we sin. There's no in between. But we see that when we prepare our heart and we ask God to do a work in our heart, we seek his law, we do what we know we need to do, what he's already revealed to us, then God does his work. We read there from verse 18 in 1 Chronicles 29, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." It's a two-way. It's a two-way endeavor. It's kind of like the difference between the old radios where you know, one person talks, and then we wait a second for the repeater to shut off, and then the other person talks, and as opposed to a telephone where you can have conversation going, flying both ways. In preparing our heart for God, we work on preparing our heart for God, and simultaneously God is preparing our heart to him. But if we harden our heart, of course, he's not bound to prepare us. He'll send the Holy Spirit to chasten us if we're, or first of all, convict us if we're born again, and then to chasten us if we neglect his conviction. One last closing verse for you. Psalms 10, verse 17. "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear." How's your heart? A question I have to ask myself. How's my heart? Are we preparing our heart to serve the Lord, to obey the Lord, to seek his law? Are we opened up for him and say, "Lord, now do your work, do your side. Draw me close to you. Prepare my heart. Get rid of those thorns, those thistles, those rocks, the hard, stony ground." The Holy Spirit comes in with his plow and breaks it up. We have to do our part first. We have to lay open. We basically have to open the gate. The Holy Spirit doesn't bash down the gate. He convicts. He chastens. Our duty is to open that gate wide enough to let that tractor through so he can till up the soil, prepare our heart. As we close, just thinking about those main points there. The work is great. The palace is for the Lord God. Give us a perfect heart. Prepare their heart unto thee, asking God to help us prepare our hearts to him. Ask Brother Kuiper to come with a closing song of invitation. Encourage each one of us to examine ourselves. Do we think it's a great work? Do we treat it like it's a great work? Are you thankful that you have been counted worthy to serve this generation? And are you preparing your heart to follow and serve the Lord?